As we transition into our time of communion this morning, as we have done the last several times, we are going to begin with a time of reflection, a time where we can stop and try to put aside all the distractions and focus on Christ and His sacrifice for us. So I would encourage you to take just a couple moments here as Tracy plays and pray through the things that you feel like you need to pray through so we can enter into this time properly together. Heavenly Father, we come to you right now, Lord, and we recognize how sacred this ordinance is. And Lord, we've all had the temptation as we've gone through the Lord's Supper to just kind of do it out of rote responsibility, not fully thinking through the implications of what we're doing. But Lord, may we not do that today. Convict us, Heavenly Father, as we think through the unspeakable things that Christ went through on our behalf. Lord, because of our own sin, our own rebellion, and our own wickedness is written in the blood that Christ shed. So, Lord, lead us through this properly this morning. We read from Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 14, the institution of the Lord's Supper. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, when Jesus said those words, the disciples really had no context to understand what he was referring to. But we, in the new covenant, with the full proclamation of the New Testament, know Jesus was looking forward to what would become Revelation chapter 19 and the wedding feast of Jesus and the bridegroom, his church. And what a magnificent day that will be. And we read on. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, and said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And what poured out on our behalf? Jesus' blood poured out. And we are going to consider exactly what that looked like Friday night in our Good Friday service. So I would encourage you, as we read through this now and we take this ordinance together, that you pray for preparation for what we're going to be looking at Friday night. Because we should never reach a point in our lives where we take that for granted. Each time we look at the cross and we think of what Jesus went through, we should be absolutely overwhelmed by emotion for what he did for us. But right now, we take the bread, first of all, and then we will take the cup. Pray with me before we do that. Heavenly Father, we enter into the act of the Lord's Supper together this morning. And we approach this in three different ways, Heavenly Father, to remember, to celebrate, and to mourn. Because as we look at the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, we remember what he did and how his sacrifice reaches through the ages into our hearts now. Lord, we celebrate the fact that 3 days later, you rose him from the dead, conquering death once and for all. This is why Paul, Heavenly Father, can write, O death, where is your sting? But we also approach this in mourning over our own sin and our own rebellion and our own wayward tendencies, God. May we be ever more in tune with the things that we allow in our lives that turn our attention away from you. So right now, Heavenly Father, we take the bread together in remembrance of Christ. Take the bread with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bread, representative of the body of Christ that was battered and beaten and ripped apart. Lord, as the world did its absolute worst, we know you had the absolute best 3 days later. We thank you for these things, God. And now we take the cup together. God, our Father, creator of all things, the essence and the center place of all holiness and goodness, we thank you, Lord God, for the blood that flowed. Lord, in an act that we can understand in a finite human way as much as we possibly can, but Lord, we cannot possibly identify with what Christ actually went through. As we hear those seven statements from the cross, one of which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he took on the sin of the world to save us. May this be ever before our eyes each and every day. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the institution of the Lord's Supper. We thank you for graciously giving us these times we can set aside to remember what was done for us. May we live our lives in gratitude and thanksgiving and submission to you, our Heavenly Father, personified perfectly in the person of Jesus. And we lift these things up in his name. Amen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you again right now. God, we beseech thee in this moment to impart wisdom and clarity and understanding and direction into our minds so that we can rightly walk through the passages that we're going to consider this morning, God. God, we thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit ever working in our hearts, ever working among us and hovering over us, God. Let us understand rightly and respond accordingly to the Scripture that you have laid before us today. In Christ's blessed name, amen. On September 1st, 1939, Germany invaded Poland, which was seen historically as the first major act of World War II. And we know in the ensuing years, things ratcheted up year by year, and more countries got involved. And by the middle of the war, pretty much every known country in the world was involved in some way or the other. You fast forward a couple years to December 7th, 1941, when Japan attacked Pearl Harbor. And then June 6, 1944, as we know as D-Day, when the Allied troops invaded Normandy on those beaches and lost some 10,000 soldiers within a matter of hours. And then you fast forward a couple years to August 1945. Within a few days, we dropped atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, effectively removing Japan from the war. And within a year, they had surrendered, and the war was finally over. One of the fascinating things about World War II is that historians see the onset of the conflicts as really in many ways an extension of unrest left over from World War I. A lot of those things hadn't actually been resolved. They just kind of seemed like they had been because they had been put to rest for a few years. And a similar thing happened in America. We see the 50s as sort of the golden era of America. My father and I have had many conversations about that time. He was born in 1948, so his formative years of being a kid, obviously, were in the 50s, and he talks very glowingly of the 50s. But as we've had conversations about that, it's not real difficult to see things percolating just beneath the surface, even in that decade that ushered in such peace on the surface and prosperity financially and socially to America in those few years. But what we need to ask is, what kind of peace really was that? Because you don't have to go further than the very beginning of the 60s to see the onset of the free love movement and the second wave of feminism, and then the abortion rights of the early 70s, and then all the disillusionment with the Vietnam War. So what you see is, okay, the 50s were pretty peaceful. Now, it was peaceful for a lot of people in the country, but it wasn't so peaceful for a lot of other people in the country. You get to the early 60s, and you kind of see that old phrase that's been used of the church many times, our faith is a mile wide and an inch deep. That's kind of the way the peace was in America. What was it really built on? So many people became convinced that we are the architects of our own destiny. And by extension from that idea, we are the purveyors and the deciders of our own truth. What I'm getting at is many of the things that we see plaguing society today in 2023 have roots 50, 60, 70, 80 years ago. These things were planted a long time ago. We know our enemy is crafty. He knows that some crops are going to take a while to start to show through the ground. But he planted these things into the hearts and the minds of people in the late 50s and early 60s in America. And we're starting to see some of these things come to full fruition. We see the chickens coming home to roost, so to speak. Just think about the free love movement. which is based on this idea that I have a right as a human being to love whoever I want, however I want to. Right? That was called countercultural back in the 60s, but that's the way many people think today. So you see this pattern of the enemy planting deception and half-truth in front of people and them falling for it and going down blindly that rabbit hole. Before they know it, they can't see anything else. Now, all that being said, here's the idea that I think we need to grasp onto today. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 7 beginning in our message today, and then we're going to transition into Romans chapter 16 in just a minute. But here's the main idea that I think that comes through these things and emerges for us. If the level of our peace extends only to the depth of good circumstances, it won't last very long. In fact, beyond that, it won't be peace at all. It's simply an enjoyment of good times. And as we all know, that has a shelf life. That is going to end more quickly than we want it to most of the time. So we see, beginning in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says this, "Everyone who hears these words of mine, the things that he just taught, the parables that he just gave, and does them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it beat on the house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell. And a great was the fall of it." Now, we see these words of Jesus, and it makes sense to us, right? Yes, we want to build our house, whether that's physically or spiritually, on a firm foundation. When we see the folly of building it on shaking sand. But we also need to understand the New Testament context in the desert climate that Jesus was preaching and teaching from. There were, in the near ancient Middle East, in the desert, what was called wadis, W-A-D-I. And that is a source of water that flows under the sand that you weren't aware of until you dug down a few feet. What that meant was, if you built something on this sand above a wadi, which you never know where they are, the wadi is going to flow, and eventually, sooner or later, that structure is going to fall because it's completely unstable, not far beneath the bottom of that structure. Right? So we need to be aware of what we're building our house on. Now, we see these words echoed in the book of James. Listen to James chapter 1. "Be doers of the word," James says, "and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the truth graciously revealed by God to us, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." We see Jesus convey this same message when he's talking to the disciples in John, when he's talking about those who would be a disciple of mine are the ones that obey my word. It's not just the ones who hear. It's not just the ones who know. It's not just the ones who have entire sections of Scripture memorized, right? In fact, you could extrapolate that idea out a little bit further. If you had the ability to memorize Scripture from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation and recite it at a moment's notice, but it never traveled down into your heart to cause change in your life, then what is it good for? Be doers of the word and not hearers only. We see this extended out in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. "But someone will say," James writes, You have faith and I have works, right? That's one of the old arguments that James is fighting against here. Well, those people are Christians, but they have faith and they pray a lot. These people over here are Christians and they are doers. They act on things. Now, James says, look, it's two sides of the same coin. C.S. Lewis said, when asked about the relationship between faith and works, he said, that's like asking which side of a pair of scissors is more important. They're both equally important. In fact, if you have one without the other, they're not scissors at all. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, and you do well to believe that. Even the demons believe this, and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, that's shadows of what we're going to look at next week when we consider Genesis chapter 22 on Easter Sunday morning. Why does he bring up that example? Because Abraham didn't just say that he believed in God and that he trusted in God. He put that faith into action as God told him to do something that was completely unthinkable in his mind, but he followed in faith. And Jesus here says, everyone who just not just hears these words but does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So what he's conveying to us there is, this is a choice that each of you make each day. What are you going to cultivate in your life? What are you going to found your life on? That's the idea that I think should lead us into the final part of Romans. We are going to be discussing that a little bit more at length when we get to the middle part of the chapter. We're going to travel through Romans 16 in three different sections. The first 16 verses are general greetings from Paul to specific people at the church of Rome. Now, we know, as we've talked about a couple times during this study, he had never been to the church at Rome, but he had worked with a lot of these people over the years. He knew a lot of these people personally. They had helped him in tangible ways along his missionary journeys. So we're going to consider that now. It would be tempting to look at these first 16 verses and just kind of pass it off like that's just a bunch of greetings. We don't need to spend a whole lot of time in those verses, right? There's more meat to these bones than what it might first appear when we read through this. We're going to talk about several things in there. 17 through 23, he transitions into a very specific warning about false teachers and false teachings that he knew about. Not necessarily in the church of Rome that he was writing to, but in Rome itself. And he knew if this enters into this body of Christ, the ramifications could be absolutely severe. So he is conveying a warning to beware of those things. And then 25 through 27 is the blessed doxology of Paul to his letter to the Roman church. So that's the three sections we're going to do our best to walk through this morning. But read through 1 through 16 with me to begin this morning. Paul writes, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus and my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apollos, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphania and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, I think there's kind of four main things that we can draw out of these first 16 verses as we take kind of a bird's eye view of what Paul has written here. First of all, is right there in verse 1, Phoebe. A lot of people look to this because Paul uses this descriptor of her as a servant. And the original Greek word there is diokinos, which is the same root word for deacon. Now, we all know that deacon simply means servant, but deacon is an office in the church. And a lot of people have looked into this verse and inferred that because of this usage of this word, Paul is saying that Phoebe was a deaconess in the church. Now, whether you believe that or not, that's not really the point of what Paul is saying here. He's not referring to any office that she held. He's referring to her simply as he is to all these people that he mentions by name as servants of the church sold out for the gospel of Christ. He mentions her specifically because Phoebe most likely is the one that actually hand-delivered this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. So there's a reason that he is commending her to you. She is a servant of the church at Cenchrea that you may what? Welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. And obviously, from what he says here in the first two verses, she's had a major impact on not just him, but many others as well. She has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So he sets a foundational statement here for everyone that he mentions in these first 16 verses. These are fellow workers. Some of them were fellow prisoners with Paul. If you've ever heard of the book, The Insanity of God, it's an odd name, but it was written by a missionary. And he wrote in this book that on one of his first trips to China, as we all know, the church is absolutely persecuted in China in many different ways as sanctioned by the government. One of the first things he learned was when he met with church leaders, if you have not been to prison on account of your Christian beliefs, it's only because you simply haven't been a Christian very long. It was expected that they were going to be arrested for preaching and for believing in the gospel of Christ. And so he mentioned several people that were prisoners along with him. Some of these people, again, Paul knew personally, some of which he only knew about, some of which we know from other passages in Scripture. Others are mentioned here and only here and never mentioned again in the New Testament. Others might be mentioned elsewhere, like Rufus. The name Rufus is right in the middle there. That might have been, we see in Mark chapter 15, the son of Simon the Cyrene that carried Jesus' cross. It mentions specifically his two sons, one of which is Rufus. We don't know that for sure, but it could be the same Rufus. But then we see in verse 3, as we travel through this, greet Prisca and Aquila. Priscilla is another name for Prisca and Aquila. We know them from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus. And we don't know the exact circumstance that they risked their necks on Paul's behalf. Might be talking about when there was the uprising in Ephesus because the false idols were being made. You might remember that from Acts chapter 19, I think it is. And they were involved in some of that. That might be what Paul's referring to here. We don't really know for sure. But the point being that emerges from this is that Paul commends each of these people specifically for very specific things because they were fellow workers for the gospel. They risked their lives for the furtherance and the propagation of the gospel of Christ. And we get down to verse 16, and this sort of wraps a bow on these first few verses of chapter 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now that seems a little bit odd to us. This is a practice that obviously went out of the church many, many, many years ago. But this was one of the ways that they showed their bonds of love together. When they would greet one another, it would be with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you, he ends verse 16 with. So we see this foundation of community within the church, right? We've talked about the word koinonia through this study, the deep fellowship of believers that emerges as the Holy Spirit unifies us in mission and in spirit. And we see that being pervaded there in the second part of verse 16. Not just me, he writes to the church at Rome, but all the churches of Christ greet you because we are united in the blood of Christ. We see this same thing being conveyed in 1 John. Listen to the very beginning of 1 John. That which was from the beginning. That might be an odd turn of phrase to begin a sentence with, but when it says that which was from the beginning, that is an object that he is pointing our direction, our attention to, which is Christ himself, right? Think about all the Old Testament foreshadowing of the gospel of Christ in the new covenant. You can't have a shadow without the substance of something else. That's what creates the shadow, right? That's what the foreshadowing of the Old Testament is. All the types and everything that we read about, especially in the book of Hebrews. So that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The logos is the Greek word there in view of life. The self-declaration of God manifested in the person of Christ, who we saw and interacted with and touched with our own hands. The life was made manifest, verse 2, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard and we proclaim also to you, so that you may too have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So there's a couple things in view at the beginning of 1 John. First of all, the unimaginable graciousness of God sending us his Son, declaring who God is clearly in the person of Christ and the fellowship that we have with God the Father and with each other as a result of that. In other words, what he's saying here is, because the truth of Christ was graciously revealed to us by God, we have the fellowship with him and therefore with one another. As we proclaim the gospel to the world, eternal joy overflows from the oceans of gratitude flowing in our hearts. That is the fellowship that we are called to, that God wants to give to us, that he wants to impart to us in the body of Christ. So Paul says here, all the churches of Christ greet you because we are all united together in one mind, united in one spirit on one mission. And then he transitions into this warning. And it might seem a little bit of an odd place to insert something like this into the middle of his final part of his letter to Rome, but this is absolutely crucial because Paul knows what the possible consequences of something like this taking root would be. It would work to destroy the church from the inside. Let's understand what he's saying. Look with me in verse 17 and following. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as is to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So when we look at verse 17 there, what Paul is saying here is, I urge you in the strongest possible terms to stand ever vigilant, on guard for anyone who is intentionally creating dissension and chasing and causing hindrances in the body of Christ. These people are only after wicked pursuits. You might have heard the ancient military fort of the Hadrian Wall in Rome. Now, a lot of it actually still exists. It separates a part of Scotland from a part of Great Britain. And it was called Hadrian's Wall, named after the military leader. And what they would do through the years, what they would have hundreds of Roman soldiers posted on that wall and on its forts every few miles. It runs a total of about 75 miles. And they would have the Roman soldiers standing on guard. What would they be doing? They'd be looking out over the horizon so that they would see any enemy approaching. There was a vigilance involved in that. They were the first line of defense. That's the idea that Paul is conveying to us here. I urge you, I'm exhorting you to be on guard for those that would do this and this. The New American Standard Translation renders the first part of that, mark them. I think that gets to the heart of it very clearly. You need to identify those that might want to do that and root them out, have nothing to do with them, because their pursuits are only selfish and wicked in nature. Those who do what? Who would cause divisions, who would cause dissensions and hindrances into the body of Christ. And how do you know when people are doing that? Well, the next two words are crucial. Contrary to what? The doctrine that you know to be true. Which means we have a tremendous responsibility to know what the truth of Scripture is and what it says to us so that we can be on guard for those that would cause dissensions and introduce hindrances into the body of Christ. In fact, the lesson here is we're not actually functioning properly as the body of Christ if we are not doing that. You would be a fool to go onto the battlefield with no armor on whatsoever, right? You would be asking to be shot down immediately. And what Paul is conveying to us here is you have to be on guard, which means you must be rooted in the truth of the gospel and what God has revealed to us in Scripture so that we can be on guard for the falsehoods that surround us. Such persons, verse 18, don't serve our Lord Christ, but their own, your translation might say, bellies. They're looking to fill up their bellies with their own appetites by what? Very specifically, by smooth talk and flattery. So the Greek word for smooth talk, this is the only time that it's found in the New Testament. So we don't have another verse that we can look to kind of increase our depth of what he's actually saying here, but it's pretty clear, right? Those who would convey and peddle the things of God like a used car salesman to try to get you to buy into these things. Now, we're not going to name names this morning, but there's a whole lot of national preachers that would fall under this category of smooth talk. They make it sound really good. There's a reason that there are a lot of what's called mega churches, because a lot of those messages, they appeal to people's senses. If you are going to church to feel better about yourself, you are missing the point of church. If you're going to listen to messages that back up your worldview and talk only about God's love and He loves you no matter what and it doesn't even really matter what you do because God loves you, that is not the gospel. As we started this morning, Jesus' own words, those who hear my words and do them. There is a precedent set before us. Christ lovingly lays down the gauntlet before us and says, here's your choice. Many will enter into the wide gate. Only a few find the narrow gate. Why is that? Well, just think about his own ministry. Think about the times, especially in Luke, when he would be preaching and the people would start to get a sense of what he was really saying. And we get verses that say, and the crowds largely went away because they didn't want that. They wanted to, just like we see in our culture today, have their own worldview backed up and buy into the idea that I can be whatever I want to be and God loves me regardless. Be on guard for those that would cause dissensions and hindrances. This is a call to action for the church itself. And then he says, he gives them a compliment as he recognizes in verse 19, "For your obedience is known to all, and I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." That might bring to mind Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 10. You're free to flip there with me or listen to this statement. Jesus says to his disciples, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves." What is he saying? He's saying you need to be shrewd and on guard for the attacks of the enemy, but your hearts must be pure and innocent before God the Father. Reaching back into Leviticus, where God says, "You must be holy, for I am holy." We are not called to become a better, more improved version of ourselves. We are called to become holy like Christ, and nothing less is our goal. Then we see in verse 20, the God of peace, as we read in Hebrews chapter 13, will soon crush Satan under your feet. This might bring to mind Genesis chapter 3, in the aftermath of the fall, right? We know what Satan's ultimate demise is, but we also know the spirit of rebellion is well at work in our society today. That started in earnest the day that Jesus ascended back into heaven. Satan knew this is his playground for a while. And he's doing everything he can to introduce, here we see it, division and obstacles into the life of every person on earth, including and especially Christians. Because he knows he can't do anything about your eternal salvation, but he's going to be making you as ineffective as he possibly can, introducing anything in your life that would distract you away from the truth of the gospel. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We understand this spirit of the age in these verses. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed." Inherent in that statement is there's going to be reasons for you to be shaken. There's a whole lot of things that Satan is doing on this earth that would cause you to step back and say, "Whoa, wait a minute. I'm not sure I'm as strong in my faith as I was." But we are not called to be like a reed in the high wind. We're called to be a oak tree planted with a deep root system in Scripture. Don't be alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. He's addressing specifically in this context a misunderstanding that the church at Thessalonica had about the day of the coming of the Lord. So that's what he's addressing. But for our purposes, let's look at what he says after that. "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness," that's another phrase for the Antichrist, "is revealed, the son of destruction." The original language there is closely related to the agent of death, "who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." That is the abomination of desolation that Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 24. "Do you not remember," he goes on, "that when I was with you, I told you about these things? Have you quickly forgotten the lesson of these things? And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance